Father, you are indeed holy, holy, holy. In fact, O God, you are our triune God. Truths unchangeable and truths incomprehensible. In one sense, we marvel at your perfection, your holy purity. And in another sense, we fear your absolute sinlessness. And yet, Lord, we are drawn to you. We are drawn to you because of your great love for us that is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives that moves us in a direction to real worship of you. And though our worship is not perfect, it's not distraction-free, and in a very real sense, probably not sin-free, but it is real worship that an infinite God accepts of sinful man. And again, that's not because of us, but that's because of your perfect Son who stood in our place, who died in our place, who rose again in our place, and has seated us with you, spiritually speaking, in the heavenly places, and one day we will come around your throne, as it were, and sing, "Holy, holy, holy." And in that day, sin free. We look forward to that time. Be with us now as we consider your truth that is before us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your perfect and inerrant word, the only perfect thing on this planet. May it help us to fix our gaze upon you afresh with a greater love for your great glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is When God Endorses His Servant. When God endorses His Servant. You can be turning to 1 Samuel 18. Yahweh has chosen His king for His people. He has taken David from being an insignificant little shepherd boy to a national war hero all in one day. And with one all-consuming passion for God's glory and just one slung stone at Goliath's head, David has captivated the kingdom. David has glorified God, and God has exalted His anointed, and everyone seems to love him. Well, almost everyone. We find ourselves in the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath and Israel's victory in the battle as they chased and slaughtered many Philistines, pushing them back roughly 10 miles and plundering their camps. David and the men have returned to Saul, where he was stationed on the opposite side of the Valley of Elah. David has stashed away Goliath's weapons in his tent and is carrying around Goliath's severed head in his hand. I mean, you can imagine, kind of, David standing there, blood spattered in front of Saul, a giant's head in his hand, And it leaves us as the readers all wondering if he's ever going to put that thing down. And he's there speaking to the king in holy courage, if you will, reminding Saul of whose son he is upon Saul's request. And we pick up the story immediately following that conversation that's at the end of 1 Samuel 17, when Saul is oddly asking, whose son is this? And I want you to notice the different responses or the different reactions of God's people Israel to God's choice servant. Look at 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9 with me. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened, as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. What we see in this passage is what happens when God endorses his servant. Really, how God's people react to God-given and God-exalting success. When a man honors God, or to put it another way, how people respond when God marks his man for public ministry. And what will emerge from this passage moving forward is how David gains a friend that sticks closer to him than a brother, as the proverb puts it, and how David will attract an enemy that will regularly try to kill him, and how ultimately Yahweh will use both to fashion a man to be fit for his anointed task to come. And so for our passage this morning, I just want you to see three regular reactions to God's endorsed servants. Number one, if you're taking notes, one reaction that we see is deep affection by those who are like-minded. Deep affection by those who are like-minded. We see that really in verses 1 through 4, where it expresses that Jonathan's soul was knit to David, that Jonathan loved him as himself. It says it twice, and that Jonathan gives him gifts. And we pick up there in verse 1, where it says, when he had finished speaking to Saul. That's David, when David had finished speaking to Saul. Right after that, right after David reminds Saul that he is the son of Jesse, Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. There was an instant bond between these two men. And maybe partly because of the immediate contrast that stood right before them. I mean, his fearful father and this faithful fighter. Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. This phrase describes the deepest terms of friendship known to man. We're talking about a bond of their entire being. A friendship that, as I said before, sticks closer than a brother, as you would find in Proverbs 18:24. And the closest parallel that we have to this Hebrew phrase of Jonathan's soul being knit to the soul of David is in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44. If you remember the story, it includes Jacob, who is named Israel, and his 12 sons, Joseph being sold into slavery, and they go back and forth when they need food, and Jacob has another son named Benjamin, who basically replaced the son that he loved the most, Joseph. And this is what is stated about Jacob's love for his son Benjamin. And Genesis 44 and verse 30 through 31, when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. Talking about Benjamin. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant. Sorry, I meant to start in verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, here's the phrase, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. This is the type of affection that Jonathan has for David. His whole life now is wrapped up in what he just saw in the man, the young man, standing before him. What Jonathan and David have is one of the rarest forms of godly friendship you can have in this world. And as we continue through Samuel, we'll see how real and how lasting this friendship really was, all the way to the end of Jonathan's life and on into the heart of David even long after. But the description continues. Not only was Jonathan's soul knit to the soul of David, we see even further twice in verse 1 and in verse 3, it says that Jonathan loved him as himself. This is real, brotherly love. And this will play itself out in real time as Jonathan will risk his life for his friend, even up against his own father. In this, we really do have a biblical model of what true love looks like. Putting on display the second greatest commandment of God to love your neighbor as yourself. And what the writer of Samuel is trying to highlight is that the attitude and character of Jonathan is truly exemplary. And just to add to that, this portrayal of Jonathan's deep, like-minded affection for David, the author of Samuel contrasts Saul's initial response with Jonathan's. He interrupts his flow of thought in verses 1 through 4 of talking about Jonathan's love for David to pause and tell us in verse 2 that Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Saul took and Jonathan gave. In other words, Jonathan's love for David was a selfless, giving type of love that was opposite of Saul's taking relationship that he had with David. I do want to say a little bit on that statement about Saul taking David. Remember, David had already been brought into the king's court in chapter 16, where he would come and go serving Saul as his musical therapist in chapter 16 and verses 21 through 23. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has now found favor in my sight." Verse 23, and these are some great summary verses, as the writer of Samuel will do. We'll talk about that in a moment. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So David already has this coming and going relationship with Saul. In fact, chapter 17 and verse 15 says that David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Whenever Saul would send for David, David would come and mellow him out with his melodious magic, you know, that hand that he's always playing with. It's amazing. It always mentions that. Here, Saul takes him and does not let him return to his father. And this taking was something that Saul would regularly do because of his ongoing war with the Philistines. Back in chapter 14, in verse 52, it tells us that the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. He would keep him for ongoing war and put him in charge of the other soldiers. And this is the very thing that Samuel warned Israel about as they agreed to terms about the king. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel cries out, "Give us a king in Yahweh's place." And then Samuel warns the people of what type of king the human king is going to be. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 8, he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots, etc." The rest of it goes on to say, he's going to take. And that's exactly what Saul is doing. And so Saul has attached David to his staff. And as the summary of verse 5 in 1 Samuel 18 expresses, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. In fact, when Saul gets angry with David further on in this chapter, he ends up putting David in charge of a commander of 1,000, according to verse 13 of 1 Samuel 18. He's just doing exactly what the king would do. But the point that the writer of Samuel wants us to see in our passage this morning is the depth of Jonathan's love for David. Up against the contrast of Saul's taking of David, because he interrupts his own description of Jonathan's brotherly love and affection for this godly hero, we see Jonathan's affection in his giving. And so it brings us back to verse 3. We come back to Jonathan's exceptional affection for David. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Notice it is Jonathan who initiates this covenant. To cut a covenant. If you go back to God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram, back in Genesis chapter 15, God has Abram cut specific animals into two pieces, and then he puts Abram to sleep in a deep sleep, and a smoking oven and a flaming torch, most likely symbols of God's presence, pass between those pieces, and Yahweh initiated and cut the covenant with Abraham. It was a binding agreement. Now, there's no evidence here of any animal sacrifices. But there is a binding agreement made, and it's initiated by Jonathan, and it's ratified by Jonathan giving his royal and military garb to David in verse 4. And again, all of this because of what the end of verse 3 says, because Jonathan loved David as himself. And we'll see this covenant put on display in chapter 20. And further into 1 Samuel. But verse 4 says, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Now, some people want to say that Jonathan is right here recognizing that David must be God's anointed, and he is displaying that in giving his royal robe and military weapons to David. It's possible that Jonathan knew about Yahweh's rejection of his father. But as we've read through and looked through 1 Samuel, the text really doesn't lean that direction. It doesn't seem to indicate that anyone other than Samuel and Saul knew about Yahweh's rejection. And only Samuel, David, and his brothers, and perhaps Jesse, knew about David's anointing. So I don't think it was public information at this point. And so it's hard to be for certain if this is what's going on in Jonathan's mind. If he sees David and says, he's the next king, I'm giving it up now. But in chapter 20, verse 16, it makes it seem like Jonathan must be onto something because he says, the writer says that he makes a covenant not only with David, but with the house of David. There seems to be this transition coming. And by the time you get to chapter 23 and verses 17 through 18, Jonathan is certain that David will be king. He says, thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. And so the two of them made, or I would say affirmed, their covenant before Yahweh. David stayed, Jonathan went. Whatever the case, the author of 1 Samuel is showing us that the transition has begun. That Jonathan not only loves David, but he thinks very highly of him. And before we move on to our second point, I want to try to help you see how significant this really is for Jonathan to embrace David in this way. I mean, for starters, Jonathan was likely at least 7 to 10 years older than David. Some scholars calculate even up to 15 to 20 years older. The picture you might have in your mind, like I have growing up watching some cartoons of David and Jonathan and their friendship of these two youths, you know, peers, if you will, striking up a close friendship with one another. But Jonathan was already an accomplished warrior. He was already one who had made his own name known to all of the nation. If you look at 1 Samuel 13:3 and then chapter 14, we see that. And Numbers tells us in chapter 1, verse 3 and 26, verse 2, that you had to be 20 years old to fight in the battle. That's one of the things that makes David versus Goliath so unique, because David is likely 17, 18 years old at this point. So it's not just two boys coming together saying, oh, I like you, let's hang out, let's be friends. This is a man looking at a youth saying, there's something about this guy. Furthermore, Jonathan was the crown prince of Israel. I mean, he was heir to the throne. If there was ever a time when you might expect envy and resentment and real resistance, this would be it. And that's part of the contrast that you see between Jonathan and Saul. So you have a different, I mean, total different age difference. Their social status is different. Jonathan was royalty. David was just a shepherd boy, which really was looked down upon in that culture. An important role, but insignificant in the eyes of the people. And yet Jonathan treats David like royalty. So what is it that draws Jonathan to David like this? Well, I would argue that it is because of their like-mindedness in their Yahweh-centered lives. I mean, let's just consider what we've seen in Jonathan up to this point. You see a man of humility and courage. In 1 Samuel 13, in verse 3, it says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Notice, then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. A man of humility that didn't worry about taking any kind of credit for himself. Jonathan is the one responsible for smiting the Philistines. Saul gets the credit. We see that even further on display in chapter 14, and that Jonathan really is a man like David, concerned about the glory of God and concerned about the good of God's people. You see that in his battle with the Philistines in chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, when Saul is too afraid to do anything. Jonathan says, with just his young armor bearer, let's go after him. And you see that. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps, look at this, Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few." He goes on, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." There's something about courage in Yahweh that just attracts other warriors. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them." That's not normally the way that you do, a battle. We're just going to put ourselves out there. Here we are. "But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. Or sorry, if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us." Again, just total confidence in Yahweh, his God. Verse 11, "When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, 'Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will tell you something.' And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hands,'" notice, not our hands, "'but the hands of Israel.'" Concerned about the glory of God and concerned about the people of God, the nation of Israel. And Jonathan just has that type of loyalty, of a true like-minded man with David. Even in chapter 14, verses 41 through 45, remember Saul makes that foolish vow and tells all his soldiers, "We're going to fast, we're not going to eat anything until we go after our enemy." Jonathan wasn't there when he made that. Jonathan licks a little bit of honey, it revives him. And after casting lots, it comes to that. In chapter 14, Saul sees that it is Jonathan who broke the vow. And look at Jonathan. "I've tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." We're just talking loyalty, courage, humility, and a man who was captivated by Yahweh. This is what knit Jonathan's soul to David's. His infectious devotion to Yahweh's name and Yahweh's people. It's a deep affection by a like-minded brother in Yahweh. Another reaction that we see to God's choice servant is not only a deep affection by those who are like-minded, but also dangerous admiration by those who are well-meaning. Dangerous admiration by those who are well-meaning. The story continues. Verse 5, here we get a summary verse. "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." And this happens throughout 1 Samuel, where the writer does these summary statements that kind of include either the next year or two while David is in Saul's court until Saul chases him out in chapter 20, the end of chapter 19 and into chapter 20. This would be David's life for a time. And notice it's pleasing to all the people, and even Saul's closest comrades. We're talking about the guys who knew Saul so well that they could detect that God had left him in 1 Samuel 16 and that an evil spirit had come upon him. The ones who would give him counsel even in his own personal choices. Even they are pleased with David. And wherever he went, he prospered. You can kind of hear some echoing of the story of Joseph in this, and that's intended. Remember, Yahweh was with Joseph, and bad things would happen to him, and then he would be exalted again to the next in charge. Bad things would happen to him, and he'd be exalted again to the next in charge. And it just shows that Yahweh's in charge of his life, and Yahweh is with him. Same thing is happening with David. He's in the ranks, with one of the most godly men in the history of the nation of Israel. And just to get ahead of myself a little bit, notice, you have Jonathan loves David, as we've seen in verse 1 and verse 3. In verse 16, all Israel and all Judah loved David. Verse 14, he's prospering in all his ways, for Yahweh is with him. And all Israel, verse 16, and Judah loved David. And then in verse 20 and verse 28, Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. And even verse 22, Saul could use that as his own ploy, knowing that all his servants love David. His servants love you. The text really is intended to show the ever-growing popularity and prosperity of David in the hands of Yahweh. And then verse 6 jumps back to a specific scene that takes place when the men are coming home from the battlefield, perhaps days after the victory, after they packed up camp and their supplies after David had killed Goliath. Look at verses 6 through 7. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing, notice, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." I mean, you can imagine the excitement of the ladies coming out to greet their husbands and fathers and sons who had been out at the battlefield. And with the exciting news that they had won the fight. And then certain women from all the cities of Israel come out singing and dancing, playing musical instruments, and they begin to sing a song. And actually, this is a common thing for the nation of Israel and after their battles, all the way back to one of their first victories in their exodus, coming through the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. After Moses sings his song of praise to God, notice in verse 20 of Exodus 15, Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." I think it's important to notice her words there, "sing to Yahweh." You have also Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11. Similar response to Jephthah's victory. In chapter 11, verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. Jephthah's going to make that foolish vow that ends up taking her life. But verse 6, you can see what's on her heart as well. "My father, you have given your word to Yahweh. Do to me as you have said, since Yahweh has avenged you of your enemies." Again, on her heart, her mind, Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 18, the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." This song will become well known as we will see even the Philistines come to know this song in chapter 21 and chapter 29. One thing that I think is worth pointing out to the spiritual barometer of the nation of Israel, here the praise is given to man and not Yahweh. Even though David himself intended for his victory to draw praise to Yahweh, I think King Saul's godless leadership had impacted the land in this measurable way. Now, I do think that the ladies singing were well-meaning. I don't think they meant a dig at King Saul, because they came out to meet him in particular in verse 6. It was King Saul that they came to, excited about the threat being removed and the victory of these men. This song was not intended to show that David is better than Saul. I don't think that's what was going on in their minds. This would have been a praise to Saul because Saul had chosen David to go out and fight for him. And really, it's a Hebrew poetry that if we were to take the time to go through the Old Testament and see how this is, the goal is to say, is to show just the great measure of victory that they had. The first phrase says one thing, the second phrase highlights it in a greater way. It is interesting that David is even mentioned in the same breath as Saul. I mean, from insignificant little shepherd boy to he's slain 10,000s with the king of Israel. And thinking back to when Jonathan had secured the victory back in chapter 13, verse 3, all Israel heard that Saul was victorious. So there's something there. But I don't think they meant a dig at Saul. It was just to highlight the great victory of these two men. As they were pointing out that David's victory was truly a great victory. And though well-meaning, it's dangerous to praise men. The approval of man is an enticing snare. And that is because of the evil that is found in the heart of men. I mean, this could have been spiritually dangerous for young David, as a temptation to pride, to believe the press all around him, when really it was Yahweh that gave him the victory. I always get a little bit nervous when I see young men get behind the pulpit at something like Shepherd's Conference. You know, you trust the men who are in charge of that as they vet the guy who they're going to put up there. But here's a young man with not only 5,000 men there watching him, but the whole world on Zoom basically watching him. I pray for them that God would keep them humble and useful in his hands, not begin to believe any kind of press about themselves. And it proved dangerous. Not only could it have been dangerous for David, it was. As it was the match that was incidentally, I think, thrown onto the reservoir of the selfish fuel that would fill Saul's inner man. This song brought to the surface the temperature of Saul's true character, and it exploded in raging fury and the rest of Saul's life attempting to assassinate David. The pride wasn't in David at that point. The pride was in Saul. Which brings us really to the third reaction to Yahweh's chosen men. Not only deep affection by those who are like-minded and dangerous admiration by those who are well-meaning, number three, displeased anger by those with worldly motives. Verses 8 through 9. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, or thought, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And perhaps he's having flashbacks now to when Samuel told him, Yahweh has rejected you, and I'm giving the kingdom over to your better neighbor. And then Saul would look at David, verse 9, with suspicion, or that actually with an evil eye from that day on. He was looking for the opportune time to kill him. Now maybe you've been there before. Maybe not quite to that degree of planning murder. But jealous over the apparent accolades of others. Maybe they are more gifted than you, or more attractive than you, or more popular than you, and because you crave for that kind of attention, perhaps you have harbored envy and anger and jealousy in your heart towards them. That's what's going on here. Perhaps somebody else gets mentioned in the church or in the public sphere, and for their exceptional service, and instead of rejoicing with them and thinking highly of them and loving them and thanking them for their what they did as well and praising God for them, you wish perhaps some of your efforts could be recognized in that same way. I've certainly been there. The text could not be any clearer for us. You read the story, you see it for yourself. David is getting from the people what Saul was most concerned about: the approval and praise of men. You remember even in 1 Samuel 15, after God had, through Samuel, told Saul that you have been rejected? And at the very end, basically Saul's main request is, could you please go back with me, Samuel, and honor me in front of the elders? Not broken over his sin, crushed over the results. He's no longer going to have the hand of Yahweh that made him look so great. Rather than being excited for David's great achievement for the glory of God, Saul is hot with jealous anger. I mean, here is David, who has done nothing but serve and benefit Saul. He's been there for him in his darkest moments. When the evil spirit comes upon him, David ministers to him. Even when Saul was afraid for his life, David comes in with the courage from Yahweh and provides Saul yet another victory over the Philistines. And all Saul can do is think about himself. Saul illustrates what James more or less condemns in chapter 3 in verses 14 through 16, where James contrasts wisdom from above and wisdom from the earth. And he says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." Describes Saul. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." That is what happens here. And unfortunately, this type of sin is found all too often within the church. When God sovereignly and effectively uses someone for his own glory, those who want the glory for themselves either get angry and gossip and slander and criticize, become critical of those who have tried to serve them and God. There really is nothing new under the sun. I mean, these responses or reactions were true of God's people towards David. And we would see this with the son of David as well, the great descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as 11 men would be knit to Jesus and would love him as they would love themselves. And then many well-meaning people would sing his praises as he rode in on the donkey and would cry, "Hosanna to the King of Kings," and get caught up in the emotions of it all. And then one filled with worldly motives would betray him and hand him over to be crucified. The money man, Judas. And Jesus told his disciples that it would be the same for them as well. MacArthur has gone into glory. And I just think of all the buzz that was always going around him as kind of a modern day example for us. You either loved him or you hated him. And when I would hear the people talk about their criticizing of him, it was always, "His tone is so harsh. He's so prideful. He's so arrogant." When you go back and check the issues that always stirred the crowds, it was always just him standing for the truth. No perfect man, but I think a real life example of this happening today. David had his Saul, Judas, Jesus had his Judas, and Paul had his Demas. And this just will continue to trickle down. And yet what we will see David do, Yahweh's endorsed servant, will just keep right on serving and even respecting, and you might even say loving, his enemy even to the end. He will not touch Yahweh's anointed. But this is the regular response when God puts a target on a man's back. Deep affection by the like-minded. Dangerous admiration by those who are well-meaning. And displeased anger by those with worldly motives. And I think the questions that I want to ask, just to bring it home for us, just for your own soul, either you're with Jonathan, who's in it all for the glory of God, or you're with Saul, who's in it only for himself. Father, thank you for these truths that we get to see in Scripture and the blessing of your preservation of this truth for us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be consumed with a high view of God, that you would guard our hearts from low, self-centered motives, and that you would give us a passion for Christ to be exalted, that we would have a like-minded, deep affection even for one another in this room, because we're all consumed with one main thing, that God gets all the glory, that God be praised, that God's word be exalted in our midst. And that by your grace you would expose the opposed, so we might stand together for the glory of God. Amen.